Book of Nahum, I believe we finished chapter 2 last time. Book of Nahum. Okay, the book of Nahum is prophesied, of course, by Nahum. And the book starts as the burden of Nineveh. This is God's pronounced judgment upon Nineveh, one of the great cities, perhaps the great city of the Assyrians, the historic enemy of Israel. So we start in Nahum. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. Lord has a way of cutting right to the chase. Woe to the bloody city. Actually, more than one bloody city in the Bible. Look in Ezekiel chapter 22, and you may know that starting all the way back in Genesis, where you have the cities gathered together and all the flesh of men shoved in a small area, then things happen that are, you know, that are abominable, and it's still true today. Ezekiel 22, and of course this bloody city looks forward to the fulfillment of the ultimate bloody city, which is of course Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. We'll visit that in a second. Ezekiel chapter 22, and go down to verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. So, what does a bloody city need? She needs to be judged, if we believe the word of God. Look at another spot or two, Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. You see verse 2 talking about Babylon. Verse 6, Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, whose scum has not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. If you go down to verse 9, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city. So, a lot happens in bloody cities. Look in Revelation, if you would. You'll be able to see how this all lines up. It's not just Babylon the Great that's bloody, though, unfortunately. Look in Revelation chapter 11. Sadly, while we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Jerusalem still has some awful days to go through. And part of it will be because she, too, is a very sinful, bloody city. You may not know it, but we think of the Jews as our friends, and they are for the Father's sakes, right? They're enemies for the gospel's sake. But we don't account them our enemy. We account them our wayward, prodigal half-brother who one day will get theirs back. Nonetheless, Jerusalem still looks to be somebody, a city that's going to get horrifically judged in the future. Look in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, go down to verse 8. And notice what's said here. This is the prophecy regarding Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation. And of course, they're killed. It says in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that's how the Lord feels about Jerusalem today. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Look in Revelation chapter 17. No, Revelation 18, I'm sorry. Revelation 18, we'll be back and visit this in a second again. Revelation chapter 18, go down to verse 24. Revelation 18, 24. And again, chapter 17 describes and tells you who this woman is. The verse, chapter 18 continues the dialogue about it. Verse 24, 18, 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, that's going to be that bloody city, the great whore of Babylon. We believe it's fulfilled in Rome. It was Rome that led the persecutions of the prophets and the apostles and the Christians in the New Testament age. It's very hard to get around the fact that that city would be Rome. It's just very hard to say that it would be anything else. But it's going to be tough. Now, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, Nahum, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. And the prey departeth not. The prey departeth not. Prey, P-R-E-Y, is what a predator preys upon. So you have this bloody city, but the prey departs not. Well, in a way, Lot was the prey in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he didn't depart except for the angels grabbing him by the hand and carrying him out. It's kind of funny, isn't it, that folks in the bloody city in the most murderous parts of the world still, for some reason or another, stick around in those cities. The prey departeth not. Isn't that something? Isn't it funny that for all the crack addicts and the meth addicts and all the murders and all the stuff that happens bad, all the rape and all the stuff that happens, folks still choose to live there. The prey departeth not. You look at Washington, D.C., and you can make some comments about a bloody city there for lots of reasons, both physical and spiritual. But, I mean, that place is piled up not only with the predators, but the prey. And as far as I can see, it's just going to keep on going on and on and on and on. You know? Look down in chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. And the idea here being not only the bustle of the city, but probably a gathering of an army together. Verse 3. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses. There is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Here you have, at least in history, a city judge like that with people dead all over the place, and the sieges of the Dark Ages and the Muslim Age where the sieges took place, and there were just people in the streets rotting, horse carcasses and everything else going on, and people had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to escape to. Also, that'll play into the great day of judgment of the mighty God when Jesus Christ comes again. There's no end to the carcasses. The blood will be as high as the horse's bridles in the Valley of Megiddo. So, death, death, death. The best and greatest wars are still ahead of us. And gratefully, we get out. But this world, as far as what's coming, it has no idea. They think they're bringing in peace. They think this continuing pap that's smeared all over the place is eventually going to bring in peace in the Middle East. It is not going to happen. The only way the peace will ever be settled is Jesus Christ coming back. Back to verse 4. Okay, so there's going to be war, there's going to be death, there's going to be corpses stacked up like firewood. There's no end to the corpses. Why? Verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot. And again, you see this in Nineveh. That's history. That's true. You see it in other cities, Tyre and Sidon and Babylon and others. But you also see it, of course, in Revelation chapter 17. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot. Look in Revelation chapter 17. You probably don't need to be prompted much for this, but Revelation 17. And if you will, go down to verse 5 just to be reminded. If Nineveh was bad, if Tyre and Sidon was bad, if Babylon was bad, if Sodom was bad, guess who's worse? Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. It's not going to be Babylon as such. It's a Mystery Babylon the Great. Notice the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The mother of harlots, the mother of abominations. There's somebody worse than Nineveh, that's for sure. And that's still ahead of us. That's going on right now. The end of her is ahead of us. People get up and talk bad and squarely and straight about something like Roman Catholicism or Islam or the priesthood or the sacraments or the church's history, the Catholic Church's history. And folks think we're being hateful. The folks think that, you know, that kind of speech is not acceptable anymore. It's far worse than we could ever say. You just get little bits and slivers of it, and if you're smart, you realize that there's a lot more hidden beneath. It's far worse than you can ever imagine. Far more death, far more children killed, far more nuns buried alive with their babies, far more wretchedness than you could ever imagine in the papal bedrooms and dining rooms and all those things. It's worse than you can ever imagine. And it's going to be worse yet. Verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot. That's why all the death. It says the mistress of witchcraft. Look in Isaiah chapter 49. Book of Isaiah chapter 49. I'm sorry, 47. I misread that. 47. 9. Now, we spent some time around Halloween talking for a couple of weeks about the witchcraft and the sorcery, the enchantments and stuff. And you now have in the Bible these prophecies not only about individually it being the case, but of somehow or another some of that witchcraft and sorcery being connected with cities. Nineveh's one. Babylon's another. Look in Isaiah 47, 9. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. And again, all you have to do is take that over and read Revelation 17 and 18, and you realize that there are certain cities that cast a spell on the nations. It's hard to kind of understand in a way. I would dare say that Los Angeles has cast its spell. I know why. She keeps feeding the eyes. You would have to say that New York, acknowledged by all everywhere as one of the great cities of the world, has cast her spell. You know, when you think about some place like Egypt, where even to this hour, we have an Egyptian complex. When you have historians that get on the geography or National Geographic Channel, and you know they're constantly affirming and building and just glorifying Egyptian culture, and if not Egyptian culture, Roman culture, it was just so grand. The empire, the city was great, great, great. Oh, if we could only get back to it. There's something wrong there. These are destroyed cultures. They're destroyed cities and nations, at least of old. And that they should still have the ability somehow, the devil, of course, behind it, to cast a spell on the modern mind where we would desire to go be back to be have some part with triangles, pyramids being built. You're a rip about a pyramid. I could care less, man. I don't understand. I don't understand. But it's an enchantment. There's something that appeals to the mind of some. And I think from there it just catches. So everybody just thinks that way. People think that certain cities in this world are wonderful places to go. To party down, to have fun. I'm not interested in living in Miami. I'm not interested in going to Key West. No way. Right? Back to Nahum. Back to Nahum. Let's look at another verse here. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5. Talking about these cities as having some capacity for sorcery, witchcraft. I'm not sure that I understand it all. I know what a witch is. I know what sorcery is. I know individually how it can work, how it works as a city. I don't know. I just know that there are some places in this world everybody looks to. And how many folks have you seen wear around a shirt that says, "I love New York"? Well, I don't. I could care less. Couldn't possibly care less. But it's just weird. Micah chapter 5, verse 12, again, speaking of a city. "I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers." So this woman back in Nahum 3:4, "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts." Nations, families. Again, Revelation 17. Revelation 17. This is the ultimate prophetic fulfillment. We see her in some measure today. She will instantly gain great influence, much more influence, in the coming great tribulation. Revelation chapter 17. Why? Because the devil's behind her. Why? Because she's the Antichrist bride. And this world goes after anything the devil's for. I heard today that they're trying to erect a satanic statue on the Capitol Square in Missouri. Now, we can't have the Ten Commandments there, but we can put up a statue of Lucifer. In Missouri. This is not L.A. This is Missouri. But it's weird. Folks, people, Lester Roloff was right 30, 40 years ago. This place is an insane asylum run by the inmates. People are nuts. If you expect Obama and his minions to be reasonable, you've been smoking funny grass. Because they are crazy. I'm telling you, they are nuts. I only can imagine if the devil's in charge of this thing as much as he is, I can only imagine what Obama's bedroom is like at night spiritually. I bet there's a few spirits that come in and sit right on his pillow and put their mouths right up to his ear and tell him what to say. I can't prove it. I don't know it's true, but I just know that the devil has a vested interest in things in this world. When it comes to nations, when it comes to some cities, when it comes to that kind of stuff. And that is a spiritual plane that none of us have ever ascended to. You know, please don't misunderstand me, because I don't feel sorry for him. But I wouldn't want to be in his position. I'm not going to run for the office. I don't need that kind of pressure. Anyway, what was I doing? I'm not even sure anymore. Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Go down to verse 15. Through her whoredoms and families she's ruined through her witchcrafts. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. "He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest," she's sitting upon the waters, "where the whore setteth are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." This woman, this city, controls entire nations and tongues. Look down in verse 18. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And there aren't too many cities in this world that have as much power over the kings of the earth as, guess who? Rome. Rome. And so I believe she's Rome. Look in just one more passage in Revelation 18:3. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." And for that reason, I can say without any reservation whatsoever, Papa, who sits on the papal throne, is one of sits in one of the most historically and prophetically wretched places that there has ever been. Maybe only Satan's seat itself could be more corrupt and more polluted than where that man sits. Back to Nahum. And by the way, if you were still in Revelation 18:23, I won't take you back there now since I've run you off of it, but there's sorceries in Revelation 18:23. Verse 5, so because of those things, behold, and again, historically, Nineveh. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And this would be like those peoples being led off to captivity with their buttocks uncovered and such. But here's a woman, and her skirts are up around her face. You can't see her face, but everybody can see everything else. Because he's trying to shame her, okay? And that's what it is. Back to verse 6. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. I will cast abominable filth upon thee. And I'm not going to elaborate for much, but look in Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter 2. See, the thing is, folks, there are folks that play around with the judgment of God. They think that they can do what they want, and in the end, when they die, that they'll go up and maybe get a little scolding with the Lord, and it's going to be more than that. You don't understand that when God chooses, when God is ready to judge something, it can be a horrific and horrible and humiliating thing. Look in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 3, Malachi 2, 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed, and then notice, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, one will shall take you away with it. He says, I'll spread abominable filth upon you, and that gives you one little illustration of what's possible. Back to Nahum 3 and verse 6, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and I will set thee as a gazing stock. Now, you know, there are folks that like the spotlight, but when you're placed as a gazing stock, perhaps with your clothes taken off of you or whatever other things they can do to you, think about Samson being led by this little child into this Colosseum-type structure of the Philistines. Well, you know, I'm not exactly sure of the exact nature of how he was dressed or whatever else, but that was a humiliation. It was intended to humiliate. He was a gazing stock. And so that's what this is in judgment. Back to verse 7. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous? No, that would be the famous Egyptian city down on the Nile, that was situate among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea. You better than her? I humiliated her. I humiliated Tyre and Sidon. I humiliated Babylon. I humiliated Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you better than her? No, no, you're not, he says to Nineveh. Verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was infinite. I mean, infinite strength. The Ethiopians at one time marched against Ahaz with 1 million foot soldiers. I mean, a massive army. Egypt, known for her power back in the day. Well, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Not infinite enough. Infinite power is not enough when God's against you. I don't care how much money you got. I don't care how much insurance you got. I don't care how infinite you think your capacity to overcome is. It's not enough when the Lord's against you. Back to verse 9. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, other cities. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. Now, we are civilized here in America, we only kill unborn babies. But all through history, one of the things you do, the conquering army comes through and nobody escapes. And you got to kill the kids because they're the seed of the next generation. Look, if you will, over to 137. Psalm 137, 9. That is the reason that Sherman now said that war is hell, or words to that effect. And there were some pretty terrible things that happened on the march to the sea in the South during the Civil War. But generally speaking, nothing quite like this. But for as long as there have been wars and armies and peoples, lined up against each other, there has been this kind of stuff that goes on, and it's going to go on again in the future. If you think the Muslims are more loving than anybody else, you got something else coming. Psalm 137, 9. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. See, the Bible is a realistic book. It records what is true of man. And it doesn't pull any punches when it gets down to it. And so when you're behind the Lord's battlements, like Adam and Eve were for a while, and like we are in Christ, behind our eternal security, living in a wonderful country still, and we have money and food and opportunity, don't take it for granted. Because all that stuff can be removed in a moment of time. Back to Nahum 3 and verse 10. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. They cast lots for her honorable men. They roll the dice for honorable men, either who gets to kill them or who gets to own them. Get to haul them off as slaves, get to take the Secretary of State and make him a slave. He can serve by cleaning out my septic system. That sort of thing. Verse 10. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. Thou also shalt be drunken, it says in verse 11. Recall all the times it mentions the drunkenness of the nations that are drunken at the feet of the great whore of Babylon. She herself is drunken with the blood of the saints. Drunk, drunk, drunk. Verse 12. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. So the strongholds, your strongest fortification, they're like a fig tree with first ripe grapes, and if you walk up and shake it, all the figs fall off. And that's out of the stronghold. He's saying that your strongholds are going to be nothing. I can come and kill your people with no effort almost. Verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies, and the fire shall devour thy bars. The idea would be, in a besieged city, you put your women inside in the safest place, the last place that the enemy could ever get to. Well, when the gates are all torn down, all the men are gone, guess who's vulnerable? The women and children. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're not fortified at all. You're not strong at all. You're not smart at all. Your power is nowhere near infinite. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know who you stand against. You just don't know how weak are your defenses. Back to verse 14. Now, isn't this positive? Verse 14. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall be fire. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat up like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the canker worm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. Saying Nineveh has as a great commercial power. And so her merchants are multiplied as the stars of heaven. That's not unusual. Look again at Revelation 18, if you would. Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation 18, notice how many times the word merchant is used. Revelation chapter 18, verse 3. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth. Merchants are waxed rich. Merchants. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth. Verse 12. The merchandise of gold. Merchants. Verse 15. The merchants of these things which thou hast made rich by her. Over and over again, it's money. It's power. It's all that many think have made America great. Now, I don't believe that America is the great whore of Babylon, but she's played into her hand. And it's not all about money. And it's not all about merchandise. The ultra-capitalists, and I'm not against capitalism, the Bible is capitalistic. But those who think capitalism is the answer, I'm not a communist, I'm not a socialist, those certainly aren't the answer. But those that would make capitalism the answer, it's not the answer. The love of money is the root of all evil. Back to Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. What did I say? They know what I mean. They speak my language. 3:16. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known. I mean, when your nobles and princes and when your chief fighting men hide out during the daytime and then flee at night and nobody knows where they are, this is not a good sign. Back to verse 18. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Closing a great, horrible chapter. But just as a side note, verse 19. What's a bruit? It's a word that you don't know. I mean, you don't use it. I heard it from a couple places. How many of you don't know what a bruit is? Okay, look at it. What happens with thy wound is grievous, all that hear the bruit. Well, what do you do with a bruit? You hear a bruit, right? Go back to the one other place that's used. I'm trying to just show you here how you don't really need a dictionary that much. And you don't need the Hebrew. You don't need Greek and Hebrew. You can use a dictionary and get it probably, but I show thee a better way. Look in Jeremiah 10. It's the only places that the word bruit is used. 10:21. For the pastors are become brutish, verse 21 of Jeremiah 10, have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the bruit is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. That bruit makes a noise, and it's connected with a great commotion. And so you heard the bruit back in Nahum. So what's a bruit? News. Rumors. If you go look it up in Webster's 1828, that's what it says, rumor. That's what it is. But you didn't need the dictionary. Not really. Not if you're willing to think. Right? Which is a neat thing. There's no other book written like it in the world. It's really not. Any questions on Nahum or comments? Yes, sir? Really? Okay. Yeah. Is that the same holly that you stand under and kiss your Christmas tree? So that's a witchcraft too stuff. Yeah. I knew that. We'll keep that in mind. Amen. All right, let's go to Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk remains one of the great books of Testament of the Second Coming of Christ. By the time you get over to Habakkuk 3, it gets real intense. We start with verse 1, of course. Habakkuk 1:1, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. We have, as far as I know, no biographic information on Habakkuk at all. Doesn't say exactly when he prophesied. It becomes plain here that he's prophesying about Babylon, and of course the in prophecy the coming of Christ. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. And I think by the time you get down through the next couple of verses, you'll see he's crying out to the Lord for judgment. He's crying out to judge the wicked and so on and so forth. Verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Sounds almost like Job, you know, he sees it. Verse 4. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, you probably feel that way a little bit these days. You're asking in your mind at times, how much longer can this go on? How much longer can God hold His nose? Well, I don't know how long God can hold His nose. I know I have to hold out and try to be faithful until He's ready to send Jesus Christ back. But I can just say that, you know, you probably feel that way sometimes. You're beginning to feel besieged in this country. It just gets weirder and weirder, stranger and stranger. I saw a car today with a sticker on it, Bernie Sanders. Somebody's going to vote for Bernie Sanders. I'm thinking, are you nuts? But yeah, well, they are because they voted for Obama before that and then Al Gore before that. So they are nuts. But it's like, we're literally surrounded by people that are out there. And you wonder, how much longer is the Lord going to put up with this? I don't know. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, it's been the rue and cry of the prophets for a long time along that way. If you have the spirit of prophecy, testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, then you are right to cry out, how much longer, O Lord, how much longer? And we don't know the answer. But if you have Jesus Christ, you have the spirit of prophecy, and you're grieved and burdened by this mess, the creature is grieved by it. And the creation even groaneth together in pain until now. And the only thing that solves it is the coming of Christ. But look in Isaiah 54 and 59, verse 14. If I said 54, I'm sorry. Isaiah 59, verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now, did you read that? It displeased him that there was no judgment. Don't you tell me not to judge. It displeased him that there was no judgment. I don't hold the gavel. I don't hold the electrocution switch. But don't tell me I'm not called to judge. Because I am. And so are you. Back to Habakkuk 1, 4. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. If you won't take the right judgment, you can be assured the wrong judgment will proceed, and that's what's going on. I mean, do you doubt for a moment that the Muslims think that they have superior judgment? I'm sure they do. You can't possibly think that all of the Democratic candidates for president think that they don't think they're proceeding from wrong judgment. But they've rejected right judgment. So guess what they have? Wrong judgment. They're sincere. Sincere as a heart attack. Sincere as a graveyard. There's no question. But they're wrong. Deceived. Deluded. And there are a few Republicans in that mix too, by the way. I'm just saying. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I, God, will work a work in your days which ye will not believe though it be told you. Now that is quoted in Acts 13. We'll go there in a little bit. Go back if you would first, and we'll kind of shut this down in another minute or two. Look at Isaiah 29. Lord says, I'm going to work a work in your days. How does he phrase it? Which ye will not believe, though it be told you. It is a marvelous wonder. Look in Isaiah 29. And notice what is said here. Isaiah 29, 14. Isaiah 29, 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Even a marvelous work, a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And so you go read that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. And that's happened, and that's a wondrous work, according to the Bible. A wondrous work is that all these smart people's judgment and understanding was shot through, and God made foolish the wisdom of this world, and elevated preaching and the Word of God, and simple, clear judgments. Look back to Habakkuk. Look at Isaiah 28. Take you back one more page. Isaiah 28, and notice, says in verse 21, For the Lord will rise up in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the day of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. That's the second coming of Christ. Now, let me take you to Acts chapter 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13, where this passage in Habakkuk is cited in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13. And verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law and the prophets. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, And here we go. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days of work, which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Isn't that something? It's a wondrous work. And now men turn their noses up at it. Questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not. No, let me rephrase that.
Judge not.
Judge not that you be not judged. But it doesn't stop there. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, you shall be measured to you again. And then why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote. It's not teaching to not judge. It's saying take care of your own business first and then try to help your brother. But over and over and over again, we're called to judge. And God, God elevates judgment really highly. So to stand and say, for me to be the pronouncer of the judgment in the respect of a unique judgment where I hand down the punishment, no. But as far as saying, now God says, sodomy's wrong, period. Yeah, sounds good. Anything else? Chris. Yes, I can. My answer is yes, I can. All right, anything else? Let's open up a hymn book. We've been talking about it tonight. Number 140. Number 140.
Amen.
troubles will be o'er. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. It's good to have you here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for a chance to be here. And Lord, we appreciate a fresh breath from heaven. Father, for the times that we come here with you speaking, Lord, to our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you'll help us to do right. Pray that you'll give us good sound judgment and wisdom to conduct ourselves in this present evil world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.